four-part series, and we've been looking in the last several weeks at Acts 17, verses 1 through 9. I've read that passage to you several times, and today we'll consolidate it, and we'll focus on Acts 17, 6 to get us started. There will be a tremendous amount of Scripture to be a part of this passage and to fit it in our time. I've copied and pasted much of it, but I encourage you to always check what is read out of any pulpit, especially the one that you that you're a member of, that you worship at. But on the information desk, you'll see a piece of paper that looks just like this, and it is every Scripture that I'm going to read today. And I encourage you to take one of those and go home and study these things and make them a part of your weekly study. And just to bring us up to speed, I know many of you have been traveling, many have been doing different things. We're in the fourth part and of a series, and we've been looking at the Messiah, and then looking at the message. And last week we looked at the mission that has turned the world upside down. You know, and Christmas is one of these events where we do focus on baby Jesus and bright colors and bows and different things. But the reality is that Christmas was it was battle. It was a spiritual battle. It was where God was coming, and he came as a child, but God was turning things around. He was turning things upside down to where the world he created perfectly, and as we discussed in the first week, but sin came, and sin turned everything upside down. And the purpose of Christ was to come and make everything right again. And then we looked at the message, but last week at the mission, Jesus Christ came with a mission. We're expecting in our family any day now our first grandchild, and that still feels so weird to say. I'm 25 in my heart, you know, and I can still do the things, and I can still whip most people in push-ups and running. It's just the next day is different. And but Jesus came, and all that saying is we're looking forward to it, and things are frilly and pink, and we're excited, and you know, they talk about, is it going to be today? And I mess around with them and say, well, don't call me if it's going to be today. I'm tired. I got things to do. You know, and Grandpa. Maybe that's what I'll be called. Grandpa. And I love giving folks a hard time, especially my daughter and my other children and my wife and most of you. But Jesus, you know, it wasn't about frilly. It wasn't about, oh, baby Jesus. It was challenging. There was a mission, there was a purpose, and in that purpose, ultimately, of what we looked at last week, was to make disciples, was to turn the world upside down, or turn the world right side up, and call people to salvation. Man had fallen from grace. Man was made perfect, and sin had come and messed everything up. There was now separation. There was judgment. We'll read it in just a minute, but we looked at it, I think it was last week, under the message where it said that Christ came, and it was John 3:17, where he said that he didn't come to judge the world, that he came to bring salvation, because we were already judged. So here it's had centuries of people being judged, people being, their destination was death, was eternal death, not eternal darkness of there's no consciousness there, is this we're done. No, but an eternal death forever. And Christ came for a purpose of turning that around and not just coming and staying on the earth for a few decades and then leaving, but no, coming and teaching men that he called followers. He said, follow me, men that he called disciples. And he said, if you are my disciple, you will go and make more disciples. And we talked about that last week. This baby, Jesus, grew up, and he had the mission of making disciples, and he promised us that he is coming again, and he told us to be on the alert. And we looked at the strategy last week, too, of this mission. It's for all Christians to be a part of. It's not just a pastor thing. It's not a deacon thing. It's not a pope thing. It is all Christians are to participate in multiplying the kingdom by spreading the message of God's love, that Jesus Christ is our salvation. That's the purpose of Christmas. For us to look and stop at a baby in a manger, we have cut Christmas short. The purpose of Christmas is that God loves the world. He loves us, and it blows our mind. Why would he love us after all the things? He's given us chance after chance after chance. He's made covenant, and we've broken it. We've turned our back. We've done exactly all the things in the Old Testament that he said that we would do. But then instead of just being done with us and wiping us out, he sent his son. He sent his son to redeem us, to bring us back to salvation. So Christmas is about restoration. It's about reconciliation with God. And here Christ, he came, and as we already discussed this morning, he fulfilled it. There were certain rules that God gave that had to be fulfilled through a priesthood, through sacrifice, and Jesus Christ fulfilled all of those. And he was the only one that was able. And where Jesus in his divine nature took on also the nature of a man. Again, it's about restoration. It's about love, and all of us are responsible as followers of Christ to share that love. And we talked about how we can do that. Now, last week we talked about it. We have to obediently exercise our spiritual gift. Us trying to do anything for Christ in our own strength, it's not going to work. But when we exercise the gift that you've been given, then God works in exponential ways. Next week we talked about we got to prayerfully seek a person of peace. If we're not out praying, God, how can you use me today? Lord, how can you use my gift? How can you use my circumstances? How can you use my life today? And who in my life can I pour out a blessing to you? Then we're missing. It's about prayer. And again, it's not about us. It's not about checking a list. It's about being in tune with God and abiding and walking with the God of our salvation. Next, we have to boldly proclaim the message of peace. That's what we talked about last week. If we're not sharing the gospel, then lives aren't being changed. And that gospel and that message has to begin first in the scriptures. If we're sharing anything that does not line up with the scripture, then we've missed it. We also talked about that we must explain that Jesus had to suffer and he had to rise again. And that we have to proclaim that he is the Christ, the anointed one. He's the Messiah. This just didn't happen. It was on purpose. The prophecies are there. And we see it in Isaiah 700 years before Christ was ever born. And Jesus fulfilled so all of those prophecies. And then that he is, the message must state that he is the King and he is the Lord. And that he is the Prince of Peace. And we must, and to fulfill this mission, it's not something that we can say, hey, let's do it, let's strategically make a plan. No, it's got to be prayerful, and we got to hold on. Hold fast to the Prince of Peace, because it's not in our abilities to make disciples, but all authority has been given to him, and he has promised to be with us to the end of the age, even during Christmas. So today we complete this Advent series, which is it's observing the men who are turning the world upside down by being on mission to share the message of the Messiah. Read with me, if you will. Acts 17. We've been reading for the last 3 weeks, 17, 1 through 9, and today we're just going to read verse 6. But if you remember that, well, if I have to go into all that, we might as well just read it. But verse 6, when they did not find them, remember they were looking for Paul and Silas because the Jews were jealous. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." Father in heaven, as we, Lord, begin to expound on this scripture today and look at the men that were accused of stirring up the world, the same accusation that came against your son Jesus back in on the night of his death. Lord, as we look at these men, I pray that you'd open up our ears. Open up our hearts, Lord. Anoint your word, anoint your message, Lord, and leave, and let us not leave here without being changed, being sanctified in some way for your glory, and Lord, and for your, and we're thankful for your grace, and may it be extended through our life. In Jesus' name, amen. So these men, what men are we talking about? And the New American Standard says to upset. The King James and the Holman, you'll read in those, and it says, has turned the world upside down. So they have caused issue. Who are these men that have caused issues, the same issues that Jesus Christ caused and that he was found to be guilty of, not by Pilate, but by the priest? Who are these men? Well, first we know it's Paul. Paul's an apostle. He's leading the second missionary trip, and he's planting churches, and he's saving lives, not in a physical way, but in a spiritual way, by proclaiming the gospel regardless the cost. Then we know there's Silas with him, and we know that when we first meet Silas in Scripture, that he's a leader and teacher in the church back in Jerusalem. And Silas is a great example of a man who uses his gifts for the extension of the gospel, for the extension and the strengthening of the church. And he is one that loves the Lord and loves people with all his heart. And we know that Timothy's with him. We don't see Timothy in this passage, but we will see him in the next week or two. That does suggest that he is still with them. Remember, Timothy is somebody that has come along. He's not a leader on this missionary trip, but he has come along for the ride, and he is being discipled. He's a son-like disciple of Paul, and he becomes a pastor and becomes a faithful servant. And then we know Jason. Poor Jason, he's just in his house. He's opened up his house, and he lets Paul and Silas live there, and they can't find them, so he is drug out. He is the host of Paul. Some think that he may be a relative of Paul, but he is dragged out to the mob, and then he has to pay a bond. So these are the men we're talking about. But what are special about these men? One's an apostle. We know one's a leader in the early church. We know one becomes a pastor. You know, what about these men? Do we have to be an apostle? Do we have to be a leader? Do we have to be a future pastor to make a difference? Or even Jason, just somebody that's hosting these guys. And what we're going to see is that there is nothing different about these men than any of us. Now, if you're following along with your listening, I'll outline today. We see that first, these men are all sinners. Every single one. And this is the part of the sermon where I'm going to begin reading, again, a couple dozen scriptures. And I'm going to be moving through, and then we'll talk about some things, and we'll keep moving through. I do encourage you to get all the copies of the scripture that I'm reading so you can check me on everything. But all these men are all sinners. Even Paul, even Silas and Timothy, they were sinners. And Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, that was Adam, back in Genesis 3, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. We've looked at that word all before. That's 100%. That's not 99.9%. If Jesus was to make some antibacterial soap today, it would get 100% of your sin. That's not 99.9%. But in Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous. No one who does what is right and never sins. Isaiah 64:6 in the King James says, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy. 1 John 1:8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. All men, Paul, Silas, every man, they are sinners. Again, we know very little about Silas and Timothy and Jason, but we know that Paul, who was formerly Saul, was a great persecutor of the church, of the Christian church. And these men are no better, were no worse off than any one of us. But God has done a good work in them as he has turned them from being upside down to right side up. So what's next here? So how were these men able to do these things? Well, now the list will begin to change things. All these men were saved. They were all saved. They were sinners just like us, but just like us, these men were saved. There was a time of regeneration and justification that came into their life. They were all sinners. They were all judged, and I just referenced to it, but let's read it now. John 3, verses 17 and 18 says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Oh, because of sin, our lives are already judged. But because of God's indescribable love, he has sent his Son, Jesus, to offer salvation to those who believe. That's Christmas. That's what Christmas is about. You know, and we've talked about this, but that the people who would ask, would a loving God really send me to hell? It's not about that. It's about you're already judged. You're already going. Christmas is a rescue mission. He has sent his Son. He said, hey, I don't want you to go to hell. You're already judged. You've already caused it yourself because sin is in your life. Come and believe. Here's the salvation. Here's the gift. Oh, God has been pursuing us for centuries. God has been pursuing us, the creator of the world. It's like, no, I'm here to rescue you. I'm not here to send you. I didn't do this. You did it. And I've done everything I can to give you the opportunity. That is Christmas. Again, we know very little about Silas, Timothy, and Jason and how their conversion came and how they came to Christ. But we do know about Saul and Paul, who was saved in Acts 9. In Acts 9, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Paul fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus.'" If you know anything about that name, is Yeshua. Salvation is what it means. And so he's saying, "I am salvation whom you are persecuting. We know that it is Paul that would later preach in Romans 10:9. He says, who would say, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And then later he would write in Ephesians 2, verses 18, Paul preached, he says, "For through him we both have access to the Father," through him, that's being Jesus Christ, "for through Jesus we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." That access to Jesus, who said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's John 14:6. These men, they were saved because of Jesus Christ, because the Father drew them to himself, and they said yes. They made a choice. That's one thing that Adam, one thing that Adam's been given, is he was given a choice, and that choice goes throughout the generations. We have a choice. When God calls, when the Holy Spirit convicts, and the Father draws us, there is yes, and there is no. Next we see that we saw that these men were there were sinners. We see that they were saved. But, you know, there's this thought sometimes that when we're saved, then heaven begins and all life's struggles end. That is such untrue. We know these men still experienced struggles. And so far, I mean, nowhere in the Scripture do we find that the Christian life is easy. Nowhere is it easy. So far, we see the disciples, they've been run out of town. They've been stoned. They've been jailed. They've been threatened. They've been beaten. They've been persecuted in so many different ways. And these challenges, those are physical. We even see some spiritual ones in Romans 7:15, and we won't read all of this because that whole passage is where Paul is like, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am practicing what I would like." I'm gonna read that again. "For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." What is Paul talking about here? Is Paul talking about the struggle between the flesh and the spirit? Paul is here. He's an apostle. He's a pastor. He's planted churches. He's bat, has an uncountable number of people. He's making an impact for the kingdom that is just immeasurable. And here he is. I'm still struggling. Oh, the Christian life is difficult. We read that in Matthew 7:14, and where it says, "How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it." Now that's the Holman. I came that out of the Holman. The King James and the NSAB will say that narrow is the gate and narrow is the road. But when we look at that Greek word, is phlebos, and it's a word that means affliction. It means difficulty, and that is the best description. And this is Jesus speaking. He's saying it's a difficult road that leads to life. Again, there is no promise of heaven on earth in this life. John 16:33, Jesus himself says, "Though in this world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." That is this what Christmas is about. It's about Jesus Christ overcoming the world. In Acts 14:22, Paul, he was strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And this is what he says to them. He says, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." It's challenging. It's challenging being a Christian because with the struggles we have, and just because we've become a follower of Christ doesn't mean life is going to be easy. We see in Romans 8:37 where Paul writes, he says, "In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." What are these things? We need to back up. I just feel like we need to back up on that. Earl, if you can follow me on this, great. If not, that's cool too. I'm going to go to Romans 37. What are these things? Those are good questions to ask. Romans 8:37. And there's 37. It says, "But in all these things," what are those things? If we go up, we find them in 35. Verse 35, it says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation," these are those things, "tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered.'" Those are the things they're talking about. What's that saying? Whatever trouble you're going through today, whatever challenge, whatever difficulty, whatever insecurity you have, whatever threat is upon your life, whether it's emotional, whether it's physical, whether it's mental, whether it's real or not, God loves you. God loves you. And so we pick up again in verse 37. In all these things, those things that we just mentioned there, it says, "We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." That's the Christmas message. That's the Christmas message, that God would do anything to pursue us. And we overwhelmingly conquer. Guess what? Conquering doesn't come easy. Conquering doesn't come by simply showing up to church for one hour on Sunday morning. Conquering is an everyday thing. We're not always in the battle, but we always should be training for it. Always through prayer, through reading the word, always being ready. Being on the alert is what Christ called it. Perdita Bay Baptist, heaven is coming. And in many ways, the kingdom has already come, but we're not there yet. There is work to be done. There's work to be done. Now, as followers of Christ, it's not easy. And we can't do it all by ourselves as individuals in our own little ways, in our own little life. It takes a church. It takes an ekklesia. It takes that's the Greek word that we translate to church. It means an assembly of united to Jesus Christ, who are focused on Christ, and through one another, through fellowship, through koinonia, through that encouragement, that we can move through the struggles that we have in our life. So we see that these men are sinners just like us. They were saved just like many of us, and they have struggles just like all of us. And next and finally, we see that these men were being sanctified. Now, we talked about sanctification. I think it was Thriving Sanctification was the title of the sermon. I preached it maybe about 3 months ago. And but just as a reminder, sanctification, we defined it that day as the progressive work of God, the Holy Spirit in man, that make one more and more free from sin and like Jesus Christ. It's a progressiveness. We don't get saved and we're already there. Christ was born as a baby and he grew up. And we, when we become spiritually changed, when our world is turned right side up, we are a babe in Christ. And Paul describes us as that. Spiritually, we're babies. We can be 96 years old, and if today is the day of our salvation, we are zero in the faith. And day one, day two, then year one, year two. And it's not a numerical thing, but it's a growth thing. And there is spiritual growth. Just because we have simply been saved doesn't mean that we have arrived yet. It's a progressive work. It's a sanctification begins with salvation, but sanctification increases during the Christian life for those who seek it and those who abide and walk with and endure. Sanctification, it will only be complete at your death, and that's when it turns to glorification, where God gives you a new body. And our role in this sanctification is to first to love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to trust him and to obey him. He says, if you love me, keep my commands. And then to love other people. This is the Christmas story. It's about love, and that's what we're looking at today. What is the church's role in sanctification? It's to build community. That means it's to care for one another, encourage one another, even correct one another. That's sanctification, and we all have a role, individually and corporately. I have a challenge for us today. You know, we can be saved and not make an impact through our life. It is possible for us to just be, that we can be saved and be worthless in the work of the kingdom. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 3. That wasn't just the introduction. 1 Corinthians 3, this is something you need to mark in your Bible if you haven't done so. 1 Corinthians 3, we're going to look at verses 11 through 15. While you're turning, the context here is Paul is writing about the work of him and of another disciple called Apollos. And he was saying that some have shared the gospel, some have come in encouraged, and he's says some have planted, some have watered, but he's giving God the credit. God causes the things to grow. We can share the gospel, we can encourage people, but it is God that is doing the work and God that receives all the glory for it. But he's speaking about sharing the gospel, the salvation, and he's talking about laying the foundation that it can only be found in Jesus Christ. And in verse 11, we find it says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now, and that's the foundation, that's salvation. "Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day," it's talking about judgment day, "that will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through a fire." Have you ever seen a house after it's been through a fire? There's one that except the street dramas, where you go and what's left is the foundation. It was a cement, just foundation. And then there's a fireplace that is bricks. Everything else that was wood or wallpaper or anything, that has been burned. But it's the foundation that stays. And then the bricks from the fireplace stay because that was not perishable. The fire would not burn those things. They were stoned. And that's what I get here. The foundation of Christ is there if we're saved. If we're believers in Christ, and I believe that most of us are here, that if we are believers of Jesus Christ, that foundation is there. And there's going to be a day of judgment, a day of testing. We see here, there's going to be the Bema Seat. We won't go into all of that. But here it says that we're going to be tried by fire. And with the foundation, we'll stay. We're not going to lose our salvation on that day. But it talks about our responsibility. Sanctification is what do we build on the foundation that God has laid through Jesus Christ. What are you building? Are you building which will perish on the day of judgment? Just like the studs of that old house? Or are you building with things that are everlasting? And it gave us some things, some gold and rubies, things that are everlasting. Well, what can be everlasting? Well, Matthew 24:35 says that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's the only thing that says that everlasting. Our souls will last forever, and they'll either exist in eternal life or in eternal death, eternal suffering. And it says that his words will not pass away. Well, we have that. This Bible, this literal paper Bible, it may pass away. I've heard of stories of house fires and the Bible was left, and that's incredible, and God is good in that. But it's not just because you own a Bible that's imperishable. It's what's in your heart and what comes through your actions. James 1:22 says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." So it's not enough just to hear the words. It's not just enough to come to a Sunday morning service. But it's these words, how are they being built in our life? How are they being, as James would say, how are we proving ourselves to be doers of that word? Not doers of the bylaws, not doers of tradition, not doers of things that we've always done. I'm talking about doers of what we find in Scripture. It says those who will receive a reward are those that are that thirst, those that are hungry, those who seek the Word of God, and as they do, they discern its truth, wisdom, and knowledge, and they pray, Lord, how do we apply this to our lives? It says those who merely hear, the Word says, James says, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Let's look at that word delude. Delude, it means to cheat, to deceive. It means to cause someone to believe something that is not true. So if you're saying something, but your life isn't doing it, if your wife isn't doing it either, you've got problems too. But if your life isn't doing that, that's hypocrisy. And then it also means to make obsolete, to frustrate. And the final word I have here is to disappoint. Oh, friends, Christian men, Christian women, Perdita Bay Baptist, and guests, when you get to heaven, do you want to make it by the skin of your teeth, or literally the skin on the back of Jesus, by his skin? Do you want to make it just on his foundation and been eternally cheated, frustrated, and disappointed by your own lack of Christ-like choices in this life? Let's take it a step further. Let's get our eyes off of ourselves. What about Jesus? It is because of him that we can claim eternal life. Because of his love, that day we will begin to truly understand the immensity, the hugeness, the vastness, the incomprehensibility of his love, and we will just spontaneously, I imagine, we'll just bow, we'll praise, we'll be in awe of who he is. And we will want to offer him a gift. And on that day, we will be tested by fire. Will anything remain for you to give him? How I imagine judgment day is that some of us will receive a reward. Again, it's kind of Christmas in heaven here. Think about it. Revelation 4:10 verse through 11, we find ourselves in the throne room of God, and it says the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Okay, although the scriptures do not state this specifically, it is likely that we will follow the example of the 24 elders, that whatever gifts that we have, any rewards that we have, any crowns that we have, that we will want to lay them at his feet. Will you have anything by the way you're living your life today? Yes, you're saved. The foundation is there. But because the skin off of Jesus' back, you just skate in just barely. Listen to this. Matthew 5:12. We're going to talk about rewards and crowns. Matthew 5:12 says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Saying, hey, there's a reward. This is challenge. This isn't easy. This isn't scratch off. This is life, and it is hard. It is difficult. In 1 Corinthians 3:14, we just read it. It says, "If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward." In Revelation 22:12, it says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Speaking of the second advent here. And it says, "My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." Talk about crowns. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial." Again, it's a difficult road. It's being a Christian, being a sanctified Christian, is not for girly men. It is not for wimps. It is not kumbaya. It is those who persevere under trial. "For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Do you love him? Do you love him? Does your life reflect that you love him? Next, 1 Peter 5:4, Peter's talking specifically to faithful elders here. And he says, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Revelation 3:11, he says, "I am coming quickly." If you're looking in your Bible, there's red letters here. Jesus is speaking about coming quickly, how much he speaks about the second advent. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming. He's already come again. We've looked at the Messiah and all the prophecies. He fulfilled it. He kept the promise, and he made a new promise that he is going to come again. He says in verse 3:11 in Revelation, "I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one will take your crown." Hey, the elder's response here is most likely the way that we will respond when we receive our reward from Jesus. We'll be so overcome by gratitude, so overcome by just all of who he is, be overcome by love, that all we will want to do is worship him. And in the presence of Jesus himself, this will pale in comparison of what he's done for us. I imagine that whatever reward that we may have earned, or any crown that we may have, that we will follow the example of the 24 elders, and we will lay them at Jesus' feet. That's Christmas. He gave us a gift. And if any reward that we have would be because of him. I've shared this before. If there's anything good in you, it is because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That is what Christmas is all about. The one who gave his life for us, but will we give our life for him? Or is, whenever we've been tested in heaven, all we have left is what Jesus has already done for us? Oh, I want to give him something back. I hope to give him a crown of life, a crown of glory, and any reward that he would see fit to give me. And may it, because it's his. It's his. Because of him. We know when Christ was a child, wise men brought him gifts. Oh, but when you greet him face to face, what gift will you have to offer him? As Rhonda and Tim are coming up, I'd like to read a hymn. You can join me if you'd like. I'm not going to sing it. We're not going to sing it unless Rhonda and Tim just feel led to do that. But they have something else planned for us. But I'm going to read out of the hymnal 433. Rise up, O Church of God. We're just going to sing, or not sing, we're not going to sing. I am going to read just the stanzas in the first two, I don't know what to call them. Would you call them not measures, but we're going to read the verses, all four, but we're not going to read the chorus. It says, rise up, O Church of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings. It says, rise up, O Church of God. His kingdom tarries long. Bring in the day of brotherhood and end the night of wrong. It says, rise up, O sons of God. The church for you doth wait. Her strength unequal to her task. Rise up and make her great. It says, lift high the cross of Christ. Tread where his feet have trod. As followers of the Son of Man. It says, rise up, O Church of God. Perdita Bay Baptist, we have defined our borders. And we have work to do. O men of God, rise up. O women of God, rise up. Rise up. Jesus says in Revelations 3:2, he says, wake up. He says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in my sight, in the sight of my God. Perdita Bay Baptist, our deeds are not complete. Let us wake up and strengthen the things that remain. I'm going to go and we'll sing, and I have a few more. We're going to sing, and then I'll have one more thing to say, and then Dick will pray, and then she'll sing. Christians. Friend, are you saved? We've talked about the foundation that is in Jesus Christ. That's the reason. Oh, if there is any better Christmas story than in this we have discovered today in the truth of God's word. Men, are you saved? Women, are you saved? Children, are you saved? Do you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? Is God drawing you today? And if so, I encourage you, do not leave here today without coming. I'll be right over there in the corner. I would love to talk to you, pray with you. Please don't leave without talking to me or to somebody today. If you have been saved and you're experiencing struggles, I encourage you to endure. To stand strong and endure. But don't leave today without grabbing somebody, a neighbor, or come and talk to me and say, hey, I'm struggling. Will you pray with me? It could be physical. It could be temptation. It could be spiritual. But it could be anything. Oh, be encouraged by your church today. Life isn't easy on this side of heaven. And we often need each other to make it through. Finally, if you have been saved and your life is not making a kingdom impact, I challenge you. Is the Holy Spirit convicting you so, I encourage you to repent, to confess, and pray that God would show you the ministry that he has for you here on this earth. And when he shows you, oh, have courage and obey. Don't leave today without allowing me to pray with you or somebody. It doesn't have to be me. It could be any one of our deacons, could be any